Judges 15. We had a beautiful time last week as we had so many people share what the resurrection means to them. Tonight, we're going to return to our study of Samson. And when we last left Samson, he had killed 30 Philistines to pay off his gambling debt. And then he had abandoned his new wife because of her betrayal. Despite a wonderful upbringing and knowing God's plan for his life, Samson has acted as if he's an ordinary guy with no special plan for his life. But here's the truth. When it concerns God's master plan, he will get his way whether we go along or not. Pharaoh is one of the best examples of this. God had a plan for Pharaoh's life. Pharaoh didn't want to go along, and God still got his way. And while Samson continues to make his life only about himself, God is going to use him to bring his conflict with the Philistines to the forefront. So chapter 15, we begin in verse 1. Verse 1 starts off with that transitional word, but. But it came to pass within a while after. And so we need to go back to what happened before to know what the but is there for. This is in opposition to what we find at the end of verse 19, where it says that Samson's anger was kindled and he left. He decides to leave his wife. His anger was kindled and he went up to his father's house. So what happens when we get to verse 1 of chapter 15? Well, the anger wore off after a few months. You know, it's interesting. According to a 2016 study conducted by a UK law firm, 44% of divorce participants believed that divorce was the wrong choice for their marriage. That's an incredibly high number. 54% experienced second thoughts, and 42% considered giving the relationship another try. Listen, there's a reason that we tolerate behavior from strangers, but we throw patience out the window with those who are closest to us, whether it's a spouse or a family member or a friend. Emotions cloud our reasoning abilities. Bitterness and unforgiveness add extra weight to someone's actions towards us. And selfish expectations of what we think we deserve hardens our hearts. If I stop for a moment and talk to the Lord about my thoughts and emotions, rather than let them run amok about how angry I am and how they've treated me unfairly, I will make better decisions. I promise you, you will make better decisions regarding those who are closest to you. One of the things that we try to teach people when we're in premarital counseling, and then we have to teach people in marriage counseling, is sin will happen in your marriage. You are going to get hurt. You're going to be hurt. You're going to be sinned against because you are choosing to marry a sinner. Now, certainly, if you are not safe in your marriage, you need to get somewhere safe. That's not my point. If you're not physically safe, you need to get somewhere physically safe. But that is not the case with Samson here. And this is not the case all too often when people come in my office and they say our marriage isn't working. Samson was angry and hurt at her betrayal. And his pride was bruised from losing the bet. He's thinking, how do I show my face here again? My own wife, you know, she puts others in front of me, and I've been completely, all my plans were foiled out in front of everyone. How can I show my face back in this type of a life again? Oh, the dangers of self-righteous pride. Oh, the destruction that can be wrought by bitterness and a refusal to forgive. I have watched the most trivial things destroy a marriage, but I have also seen even the worst betrayals healed by spouses who are willing to forgive and by couples who are willing to listen to the help that God's word gives by a willingness to repent. Now, sadly, when we're here in verse 1, Samson hasn't repented. He's just lonely. For it says, but it came to pass within a while after, in the time of wheat harvest, that Samson visited his wife with a kid. He's not repented, he's just lonely. So he goes to the market and he buys the ancient Hebrew equivalent of some flowers, hoping to charm his way back into her arms. And he arrives to a massive disappointment. For when he gets there, he said, I will go into my wife into the chamber. Cue the music in the background, dim the lights. Got my nice goat here, honey. I'm ready to come back. He thinks everything is going to be fine, but it's a massive disappointment. For it says her father would not suffer him to go in. And her father said, I verily thought that you had utterly hated her. I thought you were done, man. Therefore, I gave her to your companion. One of the 30 men he had lost the bet to. Gave her to one of your best men. Now, since Samson had legally paid for the man's daughter, or more appropriately, Samson's parents had legally paid for the man's daughter, the bride price, his father-in-law couldn't just turn him away. He'd have to refund Samson that money or give Samson another daughter to marry, and he opts for that option. He says, is not her younger sister fair, more beautiful than she? Take her, I pray you, instead of her. But because Samson hasn't repented, he justifies a plan now to get back at the Philistines for this new betrayal. Verse 3. And Samson said concerning them, he holds all the Philistines responsible for this. Now shall I be more blameless than the Philistines, though I do them a displeasure. Samson decides, you know what? I'm going to get revenge for this. You know, I already got my revenge for my wife betraying me and these guys, you know, getting her to betray me. I'm going to get them back again. When he says, now shall I be more blameless, it means more innocent. Samson knows he's not innocent in what he's about to do. But he says, I will be more innocent than the Philistines, though I do them a displeasure. The word there means a disaster, a hardship, or I bring them ruin. I chuckled when I read this because I thought to myself, you know, the way we justify behavior hasn't changed much in 3,000 years, has it? Hasn't changed much at all. Samson doesn't claim innocence. He knows leaving his wife was wrong, but he claims more innocence. I'm okay to do something wrong here because I'm more innocent than all of them. And can I share with you an important secret in marriage, an important principle in marriage? As long as you treat your marriage, or really any relationship, as a balance scale, that relationship, that marriage is doomed for trouble. I will always, and you will feel this way about yourself too. I will always believe that I've done more of a share than the other person. Why? Because I give myself the benefit of the doubt. I have good reasons for my failures. My situation's unique. I have special challenges. What they did was really, really wrong. Biblical marriage is not 50-50. Biblical marriage is not 50. They give 50%, I give 50%. You do your part and I'll do mine. That is not the Bible's definition of marriage. Biblical marriage is me doing my part, whether my spouse is doing theirs or not. That is biblical marriage. And the only way I can do that is if I love and serve my spouse as unto the Lord. What does it mean to do it as unto the Lord? Well, Lord, you've done your part. You've never failed me. And this is what you're asking me to do in regards to my wife or in regards to my husband. So I'm going to do this as unto you because you've always done your part. You've always been faithful. You have never failed. You've never done me wrong. And therefore, I owe you my obedience. I owe you my commitment. I owe you my faithfulness. And I will give it to you. I will give it to my spouse as unto you. That's the only way you can do marriage. Now, of course, it's wonderful when everyone's doing their part and it's all gushy and warm and feeling and everything's great. But it's not always like that. And sometimes sin, very wounding sin, occurs. Listen, if you're not willing to love and serve your spouse as unto the Lord, then stop dating. If you're not willing to do that, you're not married yet, you're not willing to do that, then stop dating people because you're not ready for marriage. You're not ready for marriage. If you're not ready to enter into that type of relationship, stop dating because you don't understand what it's about. Now, there is no unto the Lord going on here for Samson. This is all unto himself. And so Samson went, verse 4, and he caught 300 foxes and he took firebrands, torches. And he turned tail to tail and he put a firebrand in the midst between the two tails. So he tied the two foxes' tails together. The word here for foxes is actually jackals. And you might be saying, 300 jackals? How do you do that? Well, jackals move in packs of up to 200. And they were found in large quantities in Gaza before the 1900s. Things started to change when people started moving into Israel en masse and technology came in. You won't find them running around in packs like that anymore. But they were still found in large quantities in Gaza, the area where Samson is right now, just before the 1900s. Now, you might be saying, 300 foxes, that's a lot. That's a lot of foxes, Pastor Will. I mean, how's one man going to do that? Well, this would have taken some time. And it also would have taken somewhere to store the animals because he didn't do it all at once. We don't know exactly how Samson did it, but when he unveils his plan for them, it is absolutely devastating. He ties their tails together with a torch in between. Verse 5, and when he had set the torches on fire... Well, of course, that's going to send the foxes into a frenzy. And so he finally, wherever he had them, he let them go into the standing corn. So this is the grain stalks out in the field of the Philistines. But it didn't just burn up those. They were running everywhere and it burnt up the shocks. This was the harvested grain stacks that they had already gotten. It also burned up the standing corn with all the vineyards and the olives. In other words, all of the Philistines' crops in that area of Timnath were destroyed. Absolutely destroyed. Now, I don't know about you, but I was thinking, why does Samson do this instead of getting back at his wife's family? Why does he do this to the Philistines of their village, their city? Well, the reason is because Samson perceived this as a racial slight. He perceived that they were doing this to him because he was an Israeli. That we're their masters. We don't have to play by the rules with them. We don't have to honor marriage agreements or anything else. Samson, of course, forgetting that he left his wife. But the idea is he perceives this as a racial slight. And so while Samson did indeed take it personally, we'll see in a moment that God uses it for his purposes. Now, we had a lot of questions in the Q&A about Samson saying, how could God use a guy when he's doing all these wrong things? I want to read to you a verse from Psalm 75:10 that I came across in my studies this week. In Psalm 75:10, that is not the verse I want. Oh, well, lovely. That's not the verse I want. Well, the way the verse goes is that God, even the wrath of man will praise him. And so wherever that verse is in Psalms, it's somewhere in there. But even the wrath of man will praise him. In other words, God will even use the anger of a human being, the unrighteous anger of a human being, to bring about his purposes. And that's what he's doing with Samson here. For God is seeking to bring about conflict between Israel and the Philistines so he can deliver them from the Philistines. And Samson was his object of choice to bring that about. Now, Samson doesn't want to do God's plan, but God is still going to have his way. So look at what happens now, the Philistines' response. Verse 6. Then the Philistines said, who has done this when all their crops are destroyed? Who did this? And other Philistines in the area answered and said, well, it was Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he had taken his wife and given her to his companion. And so the Philistines came up and they burnt her and her father with fire. Despite what the father-in-law had done, most Philistines considered Samson the legal husband. That's interesting. So Samson is probably not wrong about being treated differently because he was an Israeli. And the Philistines decide to punish that entire family for it. They burn her and her father with fire. Now, isn't it interesting that that's the fate she sought to avoid by betraying her husband, right? That's the fate she sought to avoid because they threatened her, saying, if you don't tell us the riddle, the solution for the riddle, we'll burn you and your family's house with fire. And that's exactly what ends up happening to her. It's a sad lesson to us of what can happen when we take matters into our own hands trying to fix things instead of doing what God says. Now you're saying, Pastor Will, this is what's going to happen to me if I don't do what God says? Not likely. Not likely. In fact, you might actually think you're getting away with it at first. She thought she did. But my point is, this is a sad lesson to us of what can happen. And do we really want to play those odds of taking our lives into our own hands when we don't have the ability to protect ourselves like God can protect us? I'd much rather trust the Lord, do things His way, and trust His ability to keep me safe. Now, the Philistines seem to be doing this to avoid a larger conflict with the Israelis. But Samson sees it as another injustice done to him. Verse 7. And Samson said unto them, though you have done this, yet will I be avenged of you, and then after that I will cease. You gotta love Samson here, because he's like many fights that have occurred in my life. You don't get to have the last word. I do. That's what the word cease means. Oh, no, no, no. You don't get to have the last word on this. I do. Then I will call an end to hostilities here. Can I exhort you? Don't be that person. Do you know how many times I've been in an argument with my wife and I've thought, ooh, I could say something right now. And I immediately think to myself, and what good is that going to do? And thankfully, over the years, I've learned the lesson to think before I speak. And to go, is it really worth it to get the last shot in there, Will, to be a jerk, but make you feel better because you had your got to say your piece? I've much rather liked watching the Lord heal a situation than escalating it. And at some point, it's okay to turn the other cheek. In fact, early on, it's okay to turn the other cheek. Someone has to, or things will keep escalating. Now, I do have a question. Why would Samson stop regarding the Philistines when God has raised him up to drive the Philistines out of the land? Isn't that his very existence? Isn't his very existence for that purpose? Isn't that why he exists? See, sadly, this is the problem with Samson. God wants to do so much through him, but he remains petty and selfish in his outlook. It's all about him. He doesn't want to lay his life down for his nation. He doesn't want to lead his people. He doesn't want to drive out the Philistines. He doesn't want to fulfill his calling. And so in verse 8, it says, he smote them hip and thigh with a great slaughter, and then he went down and dwelt in the top of the rock Etam. Now, hip and thigh is a Hebrew idiom for one after another. We do not know how many he killed here, but these are not soldiers. This is a mob of regular people that have burned his wife and his father-in-law. These are not soldiers. And Samson, one after another, just kills them all. Now, Samson isn't a trained soldier, but he does have supernatural help. And so he goes in there expecting God's going to give him the ability to do this, and he has his way with them. But when he's done, this is not a conflict that he's trying to start with the Philistines to deliver Israel. No. From there, when he's all done, it says he went down and dwelt in the top of the rock Etam. The top of a rock means a cleft in a cliff. When Samson's done, he goes and lives in a cave because now he has nowhere to go. To return to his Israeli family would implicate them. His Philistine family is all dead. So he ends up living in a cave, all alone. Another sad lesson here. Samson also failed to get what he wanted when he pursued this Philistine girl in disobedience to God's word. Another lesson of what can happen when we don't do things God's way. Now, while Samson has nothing to show for his actions, God is still using Samson to forward his plan. Look at verse 9. Then the Philistines went up and they pitched in Judah and spread themselves in Lehi. This time it is armed soldiers. This time they come and they pitch their tents, their war tents, in Judah, Israeli land, and they're bringing an army up to fight if they don't get their way. Now, Lehi is an interesting place. It's near Beth Shemesh, which is one of the cities that overlooks the valley of the Philistines. But it's a little bit farther south than where Samson lived. It's not in Dan. It is in Judah. Now, perhaps the Philistines thought that Samson's tribe would protect their own. So, they're thinking to themselves, we're not here to fight, we just want Samson. And so, verse 10, and the men of Judah said, why are you come up against us? We're serving you, we're honoring the agreement when you conquered us. Why are you here with an army? And they answered, they're not here to fight. We are here to bind Samson. To bind Samson are we come up to do to him as he has done to us. They're here to arrest Samson so they can kill him for what he's done. Things have escalated, haven't they? Samson may have wanted to just keep this personal, but he doesn't get to live to himself when it concerns God's plan. None of us do. If there's anything that you can understand from tonight, let it be this. No one lives to themselves. I don't, you don't, no one does. Now, what's sad is that people create the illusion that they do live unto themselves. Oftentimes when I talk to people about the Lord, they will say that. They say, well, I don't really worship any God. I don't really serve a God. I don't need to do that. I live for me. I live my own way. And Samson, in a sense, is trying to do that. But no one gets to do that. You don't control enough to even think you can claim to do that. None of us do. So we're deceiving ourselves when we claim, I'm going to go my own way. I'm going to do my own thing. I live unto myself. The New Testament says, whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. That's it. God is going to get his way. So it's much better to bend the knee and to bow down. Now, rather than risk war, which is what God wants, Judah agrees to bring Samson in. There's no leader, no one to say, hey, I'm the one God's raising up. There's a reason for this. God's stirring up the Philistines so we can fight them and we can win. That's what every other judge did. But there's no leader right now. Samson's not doing his job. So Judah remains in that defeated mindset, and they agreed to bring Samson in. Verse 12. And they said unto him, verse 11. Then 3,000 men of Judah went up to the top of the rock Etam, and they said to Samson, do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What is this that you have done unto us? Now, I don't know about you, but 3,000 men seems a little bit overkill to me. That's a lot to arrest one man. Perhaps news has been spreading that Samson wasn't someone to be messed with. So they come up to him and they ask him a question. Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What is this that you have done to us? Let me translate this for you. Do you not know what the Philistines have done to us? Are you stupid? That's literally what the Hebrews asking. Are you stupid? Like, we got an arrangement with them. Life is not great, but it's better than it could be. Are you stupid? Are you so dumb and only thinking about yourself that you're going to pull this nonsense? As a result, now we're going to end up going to war. Now this would be the perfect opportunity for Samson to announce the purpose of his existence to Israel, to finally get in line with God's plan, for him to stand up and say, what do you mean there are rulers? Didn't you cry out to God for help? Didn't you destroy your idols? God has sent me to change all this. It's time to fight the Philistines. It's time to trust God for our deliverance. Samson had so many other judges who'd gone before him and said those very words. But how does Samson respond here? Look at what he says. And he said unto them, as they did unto me, so have I done unto them. Tit for tat. I was just taking care of my own personal business. Doesn't involve the nation. All I did was pay them back for what they did to me. Now leave me alone. Still all about him. Still selfish and proud. Still not willing to be the leader God called him to be. Well, they're not just going to leave him alone. They have a big problem now, and he's at the center of it. Verse 12. And they said unto him, we have come down here to bind you, that we may deliver you into the hand of the Philistines. Samson, whatever you claim doesn't matter. We don't want to lose another war. So we're arresting you, taking you to the Philistines. Now, I don't know if that shocked Samson. I don't know if he was expecting that. His response is interesting, though. And Samson said unto them, swear unto me that you will not fall upon me yourselves, that you won't attack me yourselves. Whatever happens, I'll let you tie me up, but you swear unto me, promise, that you won't attack me. And they spoke unto him, saying, no, but we will bind you fast and securely, and we will deliver you into their hand. You're not going to convince us otherwise, but surely we will not kill you. We agree to that. And so Samson goes along with it, and they bound him with two new cords and brought him up from the rock. Now, the Bible gives us no clue into what Samson is thinking here. However, it is clear that he believes he can still take any amount of Philistines that come against him. He still believes that because he says You can tie me up. You can turn me in. Just promise me you won't fight against me. So he still believes he can take any amount of Philistines that come his way. And he also believes that no amount of rope can keep him from doing so. So the question is this. Did Samson believe God would come through for him any time he faced the Philistines? It's possible. I mean, he never shows any fear in going out and what he's doing. He knows the calling on his life. It is very possible that Samson really believed that he was indestructible as it regards anything he would do to the Philistines. Hebrews chapter 11 says something very interesting, because when we look at Samson's life, there's so little to praise. But Hebrews 11 lists Samson in the hall of faith. And it says this. After it listed individuals like Abel, Enoch, Abraham, Noah, Moses, Jacob, Isaac, we get down here in verse 32 and he says, "And what more shall I say?" In addition to all these people of faith, people who trusted God. "For the time would fail me to talk about Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, and turned to flight the armies of the foreigners." Surely some of those actions Samson did. And the Bible says he did do them by faith. Now, it is possible that the only act of faith Samson ever did was the final act, where he asked God to give him strength after he's blinded and he's tied to the pillars at the end. We'll get to that eventually. It's possible. That's the only act of faith Samson ever did. But I don't personally believe that's true. I think Samson knew all along what God's plan was. He just simply didn't want to go along with God's way of doing it. But even though that's true, I do believe there were moments where he trusted the Lord. I believe there are moments like this one where he goes, "Oh, you're not just going to leave me alone." And he had a choice to fight them, to run, or to trust the Lord. And I do think this is one of those times where Samson trusted the Lord. Even if it was weak faith, Samson is a believer. He is a believer. And again, there's very little good that we can say about Samson. But Samson was a believer, even if his faith was weak. You know, I think we will be very surprised at who's in heaven when we get there. Some people will surprise us and go, "I didn't think you'd be here." But I also think it's very likely that we will see a lot of wood, hay, and stubble going up in flames at the reward seat of Christ. Likely, Samson is one that's going to have a lot of wood, hay, and stubble. Now, from here, verse 14 says, "And when he came unto Lehi, the Philistines shouted against him." Oh, we got him now. They found him. And he's bound up. We've got him. But notice what the word says. "And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon Samson, and the cords that were upon his arms became as flax that was burnt with fire, and his bands just fell off from off his hands. They loosed from off his hands. And he found a new jawbone of a donkey and put forth his hand and took it, and with it he slew 1,000 men." Wow. There is so much miraculous going on here in these two verses. It is incredible. In that instant when the Philistines shouted against him and said, "We've got him, we're going to kill him this time," it's just the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. We've already seen this word when the lion attacked him. It says the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. In that moment, Samson received supernatural strength, which means that the entire trip from the cave of Etam to Lehi, he didn't have that strength. That means every step that Samson is taking, he's testing the ropes, "I'm not getting out of these things. He's testing the, I'm not getting out of these things." And when the Philistines are shouting, it is very likely that Samson may have had the thought, "This might be it." And yet the Lord came through. Samson, with every step he took, it was a step of faith. That's why I believe that this was an act of faith by Samson. That took coming down there, took trusting God, even if you've already seen it happen many other times where the Spirit of the Lord came upon you and you had supernatural strength right when you needed it. You know, I've had God do so many things in my life, so many things you'd think I would never doubt Him. So many things you'd think I'd always trust Him. So many things you'd think I'd never disobey Him. But there's something about being in that moment when that thing is in front of you that seems like God's not coming through. Samson trusted the Lord. And God did come through. God gave him supernatural strength. And then God did this miracle. Look at this. It says that the ropes, the cords that were upon his arms became as flax that was burned, like burned clothing. Have you ever burned clothing? If you've never seen burnt clothing, when you pick it up, it just falls into pieces. And that's what it says here. His bands loosed from off his hands. The word loosed means to melt, to dissolve. So God does two miracles here. Or at least two in the sense that he gives supernatural strength to Samson and then he melts the cords. A third miracle is what happens in verse 15. It says, and he found a new jawbone of a donkey, and he put forth his hand, took it, and with that as his only weapon, he killed 1,000 men with it. Now, that should have gotten Israel's attention. Like the ropes melting. Like if you're walking by and you're watching these things just melt away, I mean, that's the moment when you kind of go, I think the Lord's with us. Let's go take the Philistines. Samson, lead us on. But they don't. They leave Samson to fight the Philistines alone. No one jumps to his help. But then, Samson defeats them. Now, why is it important that it's a new jawbone? Well, the word there, new, means moist. In other words, it wasn't brittle from decay. A jawbone's not the ideal weapon. But a new one would still have the strength. It wouldn't break if you were, you know, smacking people around with it. Not that I recommend doing that with any bones. Now, some find it hard to believe that one man could kill 1,000 with only a jawbone, but there's nothing normal about this battle. I mean, if you're in for a penny, you're in for a pound, okay? Here it says that God melted the ropes. So if you can handle that, you can handle a guy killing 1,000 people with a jawbone, all right? So if you can handle that part, you can handle the second part, okay? One angel killed the entire Assyrian army. God spoke and the universe came into existence. So how hard would it be for God to empower one man to kill 1,000 with the jawbone of a donkey? Not hard at all. And when the battle is over and Samson emerges victorious, he utters a cry of victory to his fellow Israelis. Look at verse 16. And Samson said, with the jawbone of an ass, heaps upon heaps, with the jaw of an ass have I slain 1,000 men. I can't actually repeat what Samson says in the Hebrew here, because it's pretty rough. Now, when a pack animal died, its carcass was thrown outside the city walls. We know Lehi is actually near a city. So this was likely an animal cemetery. To be buried along animals was a great disgrace for the Philistines and a great triumph for Samson. So basically Samson, he stands up from the battle and he goes, look what I've done, my people. With a simple jawbone of a donkey, I've buried these Philistines with the rest of the bleepity bleeps in here. That's what he's saying. That's exactly what he's saying. Very diehardish, not very godly. But you know what? This is kind of what Samson was born for, right? I mean, this is it, right? This is the start. If he will move from here in the right direction, they'll follow him. Sadly, he makes it about himself again. Look at verse 17. And it came to pass when he had made an end of speaking that he threw the jawbone out of his hand and he called the place Ramath Lehi, which means Jawbone Hill. After he says that, you know, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have beaten down all these jerks and buried him with the rest of the donkeys here. And he throws the jawbone away and I'm calling this place Jawbone Hill because I got my revenge. Only important people get to name hills. Samson is asserting his claim as the next deliverer of Israel when he says that. But how can the people know for sure this is the Lord after all he's done? Oh, verse 18. Even though Samson is not correct in how he's handling things, God's still with him. Samson, after this great speech and his naming of the hill, it says all of a sudden he crashed. He was sore athirst. And he called on the Lord and said, "You have given this great deliverance into the hand of your servant. And now shall I die for thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised?" Samson did this publicly. The word "called" means to proclaim. He didn't do this in his heart. He throws down the jawbone, names the hill, and then he starts like he's going to pass out. And he cries out to the Lord in front of everybody. And he says, "Lord, you did this thing for me, and now you're going to let me die because I'm thirsty. I'm going to end up passing out, and more Philistines are going to come, and they're going to pick me off the ground when I'm passed out and kill me. I've survived 1,000 angry Philistine soldiers, but now you're going to let me die? Doesn't seem right, God." It's interesting because he doesn't ask God for anything here. He just complains about the injustice of his circumstances. It's possible the Lord did this to humble him, to let him lose that strength and all of a sudden have an impact upon his body, to remind him that the strength was supernaturally given and that he was a man just like everyone else. It's possible the Lord allowed the weakness, this weakness, to prove to Israel that he indeed called Samson to be their deliverer. I don't know. But either way, God provides for him. Look at verse 19. "But God clave a hollow place that was in the jaw." The word there, "jaw," means Lehi, not the actual jaw bone, but in that area. The word there, "clave," means to open a breach or to break through. The word "hollow place," it refers to ground that's just above a spring. So God broke open the ground that was just above a spring there at Lehi, and water came out. "And when he had drunk, his spirit revived." He came again, he revived. "Wherefore, he called the name thereof, of the spring." Now he's naming springs too. "En Hakor," which means "caller's spring," which is in Lehi. It's still there to this day. Now that miracle was finally enough to convince Israel that Samson was God's deliverer. But there's a sad epitaph to this story. Look at verse 20. "And he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines for 20 years. Doesn't say that about the other judges. It says the other judges, "and they delivered them from this group of people, and they judged Israel." Doesn't say that about Samson. He doesn't deliver Israel from the Philistines. He just leads Israel. What did Samson do with this newfound leadership? Where did he springboard to after this awesome victory, like so many other judges in the past springboarded after they had their moment? Nowhere. He does absolutely nothing for 20 years. Israel may have looked to him as their leader, but Samson led them nowhere. In fact, the next time we see Samson, he's back down in the land of the Philistines, hanging out with a harlot. Samson wanted all the trappings of being followed, liked the rush of the victory, liked being held in high esteem, but he still doesn't want to go along with God's plan. And thus the word of the angel to Samson's parents comes true. Samson began to deliver Israel from the Philistines, but the job wouldn't be finished until David came around, a man after God's own heart. But this starts the conflict. The Philistines will constantly war with Israel after this. There will be no turning back, no peace after this. And what did Samson do as the Israeli leader for the next 20 years? Well, like I said, his story's not over yet. We'll begin looking at the rest of his life next Sunday. So read chapter 16. We'll try to do the whole chapter, Samson's sad story with Delilah. And then, if we can, we'll get to his death as well. But as we close out this evening, you know, I want to ask you a question. What has God called you to? We all have a plan. He has a plan for each of us. We all have a purpose. So what has God called you to? And what responsibilities are you running from? It's funny, I've never aspired to leadership, and yet I find myself often in leadership roles. You can only run from God for so long. God will have his way. So why not yield? Why not trust that he loves you? Why not trust that his plan is good? And why not rest in the fact that he can't fail, even if you can? Lord, we thank you so much for this evening. And Lord, we thank you for the lessons that we learned from Samson and those around him. Lord, Israel's just as guilty in that they don't want to take on the Philistines yet. They're afraid. Lord, we don't want to be any of those things. We want to be those who follow your word, who follow your calling, who answer the call and obey you. And Lord, for some of us, it's not complicated. You've called us into a marriage, or you've called us to be parents, or you've called us to serve you in some capacity in a work environment or in a church environment or in our neighborhood, Lord. Lord, whatever it is you've called us to do, we want to commit tonight and say, Lord, we will be faithful with that. We will follow you. We won't run from our responsibilities. Lord, I sense out there right now there's some dads that have been running from their responsibilities. I mean, leaving it up to their wife to take care of everything in the home. Lord, remind these guys, you love them. You have a good plan for their lives. Yes, pursuing career and all these other things are great, but Lord, they've got something of value right in front of them, discipling their kids, leading their wives. Lord, for all of us, remind us that you love us. Your plans are always good, even if it means we lose our lives. Lord, because if we give up our life for you and for the gospel, nothing can compare to what we gain for that. So thank you, Lord, for giving up everything for us. You're worthy of us giving up everything for you. We surrender to you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.